I'm just going to highlight a few thoughts specific to verses 3 and 4 because our homework went over it so well. I want to emphasize some truths as a summary after that, and then think of ways to apply. So everybody should have a handout. So let's read Titus chapter 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So verse 3 begins with the word but. That's establishing a contrast for us. But Paul really gave us two reasons why our Christian hope is secure. The first was from last week, verse 2. Before time, in eternity past, God, who cannot lie, promised the plan of salvation and eternal life. The beginning of verse 3 gives us a second reason. Our hope is secure. Paul contrasts the promise that was made before the beginning of time with the promise that was fulfilled, indicating God's complete faithfulness to his word. The plan of redemption for sinners did not come after the fall of man, but before man was even created. That's a lofty thought. The coming of Jesus into human history constitutes a visible fulfillment of God's promise of eternal life for all humanity. Turn to 2 Timothy. It's just a couple pages back, chapter 1. Paul often did this in his writing. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what these verses are teaching. So Paul goes on to say that the proclamation of God's word was made visible through the preaching that God himself commanded and entrusted to Paul. Paul understood and he realized his serious obligation to protect as well as proclaim the gospel, the message of redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. So his mission was to protect it and to proclaim it. The word our is significant. It's used twice in these verses. It attributes the salvation of both Paul the Jew and Titus the Gentile to the same gracious God. And for most of us, we know Jews and Gentiles did not get along. Giving God the title Savior is very common in the Old Testament, but it only appears 6 times in the New Testament. And 3 of them are in Titus. We understand God as the ultimate source of the plan of salvation, and then Christ Jesus as the means of executing that plan. The first part of verse 4, Paul finally, after a rather long yet theologically rich introduction, identifies the recipient. And we covered it in our homework. So again, I'll keep it brief. Titus, my true child in common faith. Those two words together, true and child, emphasize the very close relationship Paul had to Titus, his spiritual son in the fullest sense. Perhaps Paul was the one God used to bring Titus to faith. We aren't really sure about that, but one thing we do know for sure is Paul was used in a real metaphorical sense of relationship. Paul was instrumental in Titus's life, in his spiritual growth, like a spiritual father. The words common faith puts Paul and Titus on equal footing in the arena of faith. We know Titus was a godly man, unquestioned integrity, and serves for us a real challenging example of a man of character who was consistently willing and available to do whatever God would call him to do. And you guys went and followed through some verses to find out about Titus. I guess we could say, though, that Titus learned firsthand from Paul what it meant to be a bondservant, a slave of God. As already mentioned, that word "are" highlights that the cultural and the religious barriers between Jew and Greek are dissolved, completely abolished in common faith. I'm going to read Galatians 3. Let's see. I'm going to start at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So even though those of us in here who know Christ, just as the common faith between Titus and Paul put them on equal ground, equal footing, that's how it is with each one of us. I always think about that at communion, that no matter where we are, how we serve, who we are, you know, God gifts us differently, etc. When we come to communion, we're all on equal ground, right? We're all coming because of Christ and Christ alone. Nothing to do with us. So, at the end of verse 4, we're already there. Grace and peace. That's very typical of Paul's greetings. And he wants Titus to experience these heavenly treasures. Grace is the word charis, and it's a word play on a Greek term, greeting, which is charin. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but that was customary used in Greek letters in Paul's day. But for the Christian, it meant something totally different. Grace is what? Unearned blessing and favor that comes from God that he gives us at salvation. It springs from the internal well of God's goodness. Peace, Hebrew, shalom, that's a customary form of greeting in the Jewish letters. And I thought that was really interesting. We get the customary of the Greek and now the Jewish. But peace for the believer, very different again. It's that tranquility of the soul, a spirit at rest, which God gives to those who he saves. And it's very likely that Paul's the one who Christianized both grace and peace because it was a very common greeting among early Christians. Kind of a greeting that we should probably say today, right? Grace and peace when we want to leave somebody and say those words. But what does Paul say? He adds that the source of grace and peace are only found where? In God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Paul spoke in the previous verses of God as Savior. I talked about that. And now he addresses him as what? Father, right? The concept of fatherhood of God is rarely expressed in the Old Testament. And when it is, it's actually only 15 times, but God is never referred to as father in the Old Testament of an individual. The only place that's a little different is Israel's king. It's always the father of Israel and of Israel's king. But in the New Testament, the references to God as father are all over the place. Both Old and New Testament indicate to us that the biblical concept of God as Father is restricted to those belonging to him through faith. Why is that so significant? Addressing God as my Heavenly Father, and Tony did this morning, I pick up on it all the time, is really incredibly special for me. So when I was doing this lesson, it took me back probably 45 years ago. I was not brought up in a Christian home, far from it. Both parents enslaved to sin, especially true of my father. His sin caused great damage and consequences to our home. My parents soon divorced. But 6 years after my father died, I came to Christ as a young married woman. But even after coming to faith, there were times I just longed for something to have something I never had. And I found myself disappointed with God because I felt slighted that I never had a normal family. That became all the more evident now that I'm in a Christian church, right? And all these families are around me and fathers and mothers according to God's design. But that all changed very quickly. I remembered the morning as if yesterday. It was quite emotional for me to write all this out. I was sitting in church listening to a typical Father's Day sermon, right? On that special Sunday, God made it very clear to me through his word that it didn't matter what kind of home or earthly father I had, because when God saved me, he became my heavenly father. I walked out of church that day exhilarated. I remember it literally as if it were yesterday. The burden that I was carrying all those years was completely removed. A father who outshines any father of one that one could hope for. A father who loves unconditionally. One who promises to never leave me nor forsake me. And on top of that, he put me into a church family. That Sunday, I realized God saw my tears and heard my prayers, and I was given abundantly more than I could ever ask or think of. So don't just gloss over those words. And not only that, I understand that in God's sovereignty, he placed me in that home. He gave me those parents. And God has used those situations and circumstances in my life to draw me to himself, but also to minister to many others through discipling and counseling. So Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That rings true. So let's finish verse 4. So not only does he attribute grace and peace to God our Father, but Paul includes Christ Jesus our Savior. The title Savior is used 6 times in this letter, 3 to God and 3 to Jesus. That interchange is so important because this New Testament title tells us that there's a mutual role of both God and Jesus in redemption. Both work hand in hand in the process of salvation. And that ends Paul's salutation, a theologically rich introduction to the book of Titus. It moved in scope from Paul's reflections on what? The sovereignty of God in election in calling man unto himself, to Paul recognizing the important role he played to protect and proclaim the gospel message. Paul wants Titus to grasp this and to make it his priority as well. And as Mary told us last week, this lays the foundation for everything else that's coming our way in Titus. So let's do a quick review and see how we can apply a salutation to our life. Paul first identifies, we can stop right there, as a bondservant, the slave of God. Application, we've all been talking about it in our small groups, I'm sure. If we are his, we've been bought with his precious blood, very costly, I might add, God's own begotten son. We belong to him, we're his possession, he's our Lord, our life is not our own. And because Jesus says, all who love me, what? Obey me, right? So how does one become God's bondslave? There are 2 basic ways people try all the time to be justified, to be made right with God. One, do your best. Hope for your best. The problem with that concept, does everyone agree with what's best? No, right? They all would disagree on how they would define that. But even when we try to do our best, ladies, man's unable. There's no way. The Bible says that even our best could not be good enough to stand before a holy God and be made right with him. Second way people think they can be right with God is not at all based on them doing their best, not at all based on earning salvation, but in admitting that their best could never be good enough for a holy God. They admit openly to the Lord that they are hopelessly helpless, rebellious sinners, and they deserve God's wrath and indignation. They understand that in Christ alone, by his perfect sinless life and work on the cross, one can graciously receive what they don't deserve. They ask him for his gracious provision and accept all that Christ Jesus offers in genuine faith. So we're made right with God through Christ, and then we become his bondslaves, right? We're not apostles as Paul was. We never will be. But if we're saved, we're his followers, we're his disciples, We're his ambassadors. We're his witnesses. Like Paul, we now have the privilege to share the gospel and God's word to others. And like Paul, we need to protect and proclaim the truth. Paul makes it very clear that faith and knowledge of the word brings about godliness, that trifecta we talked about last week that Mary taught. Knowledge is never intended, ladies, to be dry information. Don't be guilty of being an information consumer without it affecting your life. This progression of faith to knowledge to godliness should be a pattern for every Christian, both in living their lives and in their communication of the gospel. The cultivation of godliness becomes the ultimate evidence of God's divine election. Let me say that again. The cultivation of godliness becomes the ultimate evidence of God's divine election. Saving faith must come first, then comes growing faith, right? We can't put the cart before the horse here. I want to read 1 Peter, very familiar verses. You can turn if you want, but otherwise I'll try to do my best to read them correctly. I have them memorized, but I never can do it right when I'm up here. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Ladies, our responsibility is to live godly lives before others and to faithfully sow seeds of the gospel whenever, wherever we can. But we must never forget that God alone is the source and the initiator of salvation. That is not up to us. Paul held tightly also to the conviction of what? The hope of eternal life. It's what motivated him to faithfully serve the Lord. Eternal life wasn't some wishful thinking for Paul. I started thinking about how I wish, I can only wish that one of the new 87,000 IRS people don't come after me and audit me. But that's wishful thinking, right? But with God, because he can't lie, eternal life, this hope of eternal life is secure, it's sure, and it's guaranteed. That is the eternal life that we can go to the bank on, right? We're going to go to heaven with that promise. It's obvious from Titus and other scriptures you looked up that Paul, even though very gifted, never ministered alone. He depended on the help of others. He didn't see himself as a one-man show. He humbly recognized the importance of others to the ministry and to the church, and he saw them as co-laborers. He genuinely loved his fellow believers and built deep personal relationships with them wherever he went. He continually encouraged them and gave himself up sacrificially for them to meet their needs. He mentions them in his letters, which is one of our questions. He leaves the church and her people a great example to follow. The last two questions in our lesson dealt with true biblical friendships. And I shared on in our lesson a book that was written by, he's actually the pastor of biblical counseling at Alistair Begg's church in Ohio. And I debated back and forth, should I include some of this stuff or not? But my prayer, obviously it's in here today, but my prayer is that this teaching will really help all of us just know how important it is to pray about and to seek and desire godly biblical friendships. So we know that from the very first book of Genesis, God made us relational, right? Adam lived in perfect paradise, and yet God said what? I don't want you to be alone. You need a helper. We read in Scripture of Daniel and his three friends. Abraham was a friend of God. David and Jonathan, they had a close relationship, didn't they? What about Jesus and Lazarus, Mary and Martha? And then the example of Paul that we had in our lesson and his many close companions. As relational beings, our growth, our sanctification, and significance is worked out in relationships. How true is that? The author defines, and you have on your handout, biblical friendship as this. Biblical friendship exists when two or more people, bound together by a common faith in Jesus Christ, pursue him and his kingdom with intentionality and vulnerability. Rather than serving as an end in itself, biblical friendship serves primarily to bring glory to Christ, who brought us into friendship with the Father. It is indispensable to the work of the gospel in the earth and an essential element of what God has created us for. How often have you thought of your friendships as a way to bring glory to Christ? That's not talking about how many friends you have on Facebook, ladies. It really irks me. And it's not talking about fellowship, which is a wonderful thing and can definitely pave the way to the development of biblical friendships. But biblical friendship, quote, is on your handout, is when Christian fellowship is taken to the next level and applied more personally. It is given added depth, refinement, and detail through the active investment in one another's lives. The theologian Augustine, in his Confessions, writes of a dear friend he had before he came to faith in Christ. Quote, although he and his friend were very close, he makes a distinction that true friendships must have Christ at the center. No friends are true friends unless you, my God, bind them fast to one another through the love which is sown in our heart by the Holy Ghost who is given to us. End quote. Centuries later, a monk named Alred wrote a famous treatise on friendship. Quote, and so in friendship are joined honor and charm, truth and joy, sweetness and goodwill, affection and action, and all of these take their beginning from Christ. They advance through Christ, and they are perfected in Christ. The purpose and design of friendship is to point to God and to his glory. Unfortunately, sin can quickly make the friendships about us to the exclusion of God. Developing biblical friendships can be very difficult and challenging. There may have been times when we've been burned, rejected, cast off by those we considered close, godly friends. Sin can ruin even the best of our efforts. Being vulnerable and transparent in relationships can at times leave us lonelier and emptier than before. What are we to do? Turn to John chapter 15. Verses 13 through 15. I'll start with 12. Yeah. Let's just read the whole, no. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to read 12 through 15 because that's my point is driven on that. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, and one laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have been made known to you. Quoting from the book again, at the cross, the Godhead's friendship was ruptured so that our friendship with God could be restored. The eternal communion, fellowship, and friendship enjoyed by the triune God for eternity past were temporarily broken at the cross. But when God poured out his wrath on Jesus, he restored the friendship that was broken by our sin. God died for me and now calls me his friend. God actually draws us into this triune friendship as co-participants, which is almost too much for me to fathom. Titus has taught us thus far that not only is God our master, God is our heavenly Father, God is our Savior, and God is also our friend. I often need to be reminded of that. Ladies, if you and I want biblical friendships, we must recognize that it's going to take time. We need to invest time into them. It takes more than shooting texts back and forth. We must resist substituting technology for friendship or chit-chat for conversation. There is something about face-to-face interaction with a friend that uniquely allows one to enter into someone else's life, to ask wise questions, to explore secret struggles of sin, to pray together, to talk about the word together, and then to laugh over life's ups and downs. Technology journalist Tufnell observes the effects of social media on friendship. Quote, while they promise connection and friendship, they often produce the exact opposite. Yet many of us continue to invest inordinate amounts of time to these sites, hoping they will deliver as promised, unquote. I'm not saying this morning that you have to close out all your social media accounts. Possibly you do, but I'm suggesting that you take a good, honest look and evaluate just how big of a role social media plays in your life. Perhaps that time you spent on social media would be better used pursuing godly friendships that will enrich your life and help you to be more like Christ. Obviously, there are many other distractions that could eat away at our time besides social media, and some of us maybe aren't even wrapped up in that. But I know from experience in discipling and counseling that it's a problem for quite a few. So if we're serious about having biblical friendships, they take time, but we must also recognize that it will call us to go where our sin nature fears to tread. What do I mean by that? If we want friendships that really exist to increasingly glorify God, then there are going to be times in those friendships when a friend needs to bring up those areas in our lives that we would prefer not to talk about. Areas of weakness and vulnerability and persistent sin patterns. Or we might be the one that needs to bring it up into their life. It's a two-way street, and you got to be okay with that. You got to want that. Proverbs, there could be, I had so many verses I could have put in here, but I'm just going to read one. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke, right, than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Good verses to memorize. Ladies, I hope you have a glimpse of how the gospel applies to friendship. We are brought into friendship with Jesus Christ in order to, one, pursue the lost for friendship, ideally leading them to Christ, right? And secondly, to pursue fellow believers for friendship grounded in Christ and in his word. If you already have these biblical friendships, thank God for them. But perhaps you can look around and pray for someone who may need to experience and have what you already have and enjoy. It's a short book, far more than what I shared. Each chapter ends with some great digging deeper questions. It's worth your time to read, perhaps with a friend or two, or with your daughter or granddaughter, helping them to see what true godly friendship looks like. So much different than what the culture tells them. I want to read, actually, an endorsement by Dr. Baker, who's a professor of the Masters University, what he says about that book. And I don't get any money for talking about this, but just listen to this. I don't care if you get the book, but I hope you just have a new awareness of what we are to be seeking as women and men too. I love that it's written by a guy. I've written or read books from women on friendship. I love that this is written from a man's perspective, from a pastor's perspective. So Dr. Baker says this, thought-provoking, rooted in theology, and a topic that has been needed to be addressed more deeply. I've often bemoaned the superficial relationships in the church. So I'm thankful for a book that addresses this and takes gospel-saturated one-anothering seriously. I can assure that the church would be different and get the attention of the world if these types of friendships were pursued. I finished reading and wanted to invest more in Christ-focused relationships. End quote. The book's on, it's on the back of your, the last thing in your lesson. I have it at the bottom of the pages of our lesson. Yep. Biblical friendships. So I hope we all want to pursue those kinds of friendships. It's more than fellowship. I know, you know, we have care group. We have all these things where fellowship happens. But this is deeper. This is going a lot deeper. So on the back of your handout, and I'm just going to spend a couple minutes there. So the handout that you got this morning. Oh, yeah. Do you see all that? Okay. There's one correct interpretation of God's word, right? But there are countless ways that we can personally apply by staying true to the text, okay? So I wrote down some. You could have just kept going. From four verses, from a salutation, no less, of POAs, which are plans or of action or application, for us to consider coming from these verses. And I want to say right out front, I hate writing POAs with yes or no questions. And I almost this morning at 7:30, I mean, I got up at 4:30 and was making changes. I like to word them in such a way that you have to really think in more than yes, no, because what good does that do, right? So look at your questions. The first one, I changed a few just on my sheets because this is what I want you to meditate and ponder on. Do you have assurance of genuine saving faith and eternal life? If not, please talk to someone today. The second one I changed to, how are you serving the Master joyfully without complaint? Third one, how often, right? Instead of just are you? How often are you consistently taking in God's word and cultivating godliness in your life? Is your life evidence of God's divine election? So, obviously, there's a lot of are you, yes or no, do you? And I just hope you spend a few, you know, some time on that today when you go home or, you know, maybe small groups, but I doubt we'll have a lot of extra time to do that. This is for, you know, not so that we don't want to be an information consumer. We want to apply it. And I hope just by looking at them, and then at the very last one, the absolute best friend we can have, ladies, and I've had, we've moved often. As a kid, before seventh grade, I was in 11 different schools. I mean, I know what it's like to move and not be able to develop any friends, you know, because you're not there long enough. Even in ministry, we've moved. It is, some of you find it very easy to just move in and open up and have discussion with. I am not one of those. Developing biblical any friendships are very hard and challenging for me. But the best friend that I can have is Jesus. And whenever I'm down and lonely and thinking, I don't have that friend, Lord, you just moved me from my friends again that I had at a different church, then I just remind that Christ is enough. He's sufficient. And I thought of what a friend we have in Jesus and wrote the words to that hymn down.